Beloved congregation, aside from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is not a life that has so impacted the history of this world and that has so impacted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as the life of the Apostle Paul. As you know, that he was God's chosen vessel, God's chosen instrument to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It was through his ministry that the gospel came to the continent of Europe. And as a result of that, the gospel has come to our continent. And from our continent, the gospel has gone to every corner of the world. And all of that as a result of the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, all because God raised him up, not only to preach the gospel, but to record his word and make him one of the primary authors of the New Testament scriptures, the ultimate expositor of the Old Testament scriptures in light of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, congregation, as we will see today, as we begin to consider the history of the Apostle Paul, as we are beginning to work our way through the book of Acts. Now, you know, it's officially called Acts of the Apostles, but a more correct name would be the Acts of the Risen and Exalted Christ, or we could say the Acts of the Spirit of the Exalted Christ. That remarkable ministry, that worldwide ministry, began on the day of Pentecost, when Peter, moved by that Spirit, clearly said that the Spirit that was sent forth by the exalted Christ. And so ultimately what we read in the book of Acts are not the acts of men, are not the acts of the apostles ultimately, even though God obviously raised them up in order for his kingdom to come, in order for the gospel to go out to all of the nations of the world. And yet, congregation, of all those apostles, there was one who was the most unlikely candidate to be called by God to proclaim the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Saul of Tarsus. And that's why we read to you the passages from Acts 7 and 8 and also chapter 9 to give us the background of who Saul of Tarsus was. And so we hope to focus then this morning, begin to focus on the remarkable dealings of the exalted Christ, because we can truly say that conversion, and that is really true for every conversion, but certainly the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was one of the glorious acts of the exalted Christ. And so I want to read again verses 3 through 6 of Acts 9, and we will consider ultimately the entire passage. Acts 9, verse 3, let us hear the word of God in our text. And as he journeyed, that is Saul of Tarsus, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Thus far, the reading of our text. And so what we observe in this passage, how that Jesus conquers Saul by his grace. First of all, we will consider a Saul who is still resisting Jesus, who is kicking against the pricks. Secondly, a Saul who is struck down by Jesus. Thirdly, a Saul who is convicted by Jesus. And fourthly, a Saul who is obedient to Jesus. So resisting Jesus, struck down by Jesus, convicted by Jesus, and obedient to Jesus. And so who was this Saul of Tarsus? Tarsus, a city in the province of Cilicia, a city where a large Jewish settlement was. Born, he was to Jewish parents, but because he was born in Tarsus, he was born also as a Roman citizen. And as we all know, later in his ministry, that was very much to his advantage. But anyway, born in Tarsus as a young teenager, he was sent by his parents to Jerusalem to be a student of the law. And so what you might want to do with your children when you come home and yourself is you might read the two accounts that Saul gives of his conversion. You find this in Acts 22, verses 3 through 21, and then again in Acts 26, verses 9 through 18. And there the apostle actually repeats and gives an account of his conversion. And so in Acts 22, verse 3, he says this about himself: "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God." So his parents evidently recognized his gifts, his intellectual gifts, and they wanted their son to become a rabbi, to be a student of the law. And so they sent him to the best teacher that was known in that day. Gamaliel, without a doubt, was the supreme rabbi. He was the most profound scholar of the scriptures of his day. And the Apostle Paul had the privilege to sit at the feet of this rabbi, to be taught, as he said, to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And because Saul was such a brilliant student, he imbibed all of the teaching that he received at the feet of Gamaliel. And he became an expert at the law of the fathers. He became an expert in the work in the books of Moses, in the entire Old Testament scriptures. He knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards, and he was a man who was filled with zeal toward God. Later, in Philippians, for instance, in Philippians 3, he tells us that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and that by Pharisaical standards, he lived a blameless life. He was no different than the rich young ruler who, when Jesus confronted that young man, who said, "But I have kept all these things from my youth." And Saul also was a man who felt that he was highly successful in living a life in conformity to the law of the fathers. And he was a man filled with zeal. That should not surprise us, because when we study the life of Paul, we recognize what an intense person he was, what a powerful personality he had, what an extraordinary intellect he had. Well, all of that was true before his conversion. But because of his zeal for God, he had an intense hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. How much he knew of him, we don't know with certainty. It is rather likely that he was the same age as the Lord Jesus Christ, which would mean that he would have been in Jerusalem when Jesus ministered in Jerusalem. Whatever it may be, we don't know that with certainty, but one thing we do know, he hated him with an intense hatred. He despised Jesus of Nazareth. He despised him so much that when, as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jerusalem began to be filled with the name of Jesus, he was determined to snuff out the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in our opening verse of chapter 9 that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was determined to eliminate those disciples and to eliminate that name from Jerusalem. And already we see his hostility recorded for us by the Holy Spirit on the part that he took in the stoning of Stephen. And he consented with it. He fully concurred with it. He felt it was entirely righteous that Stephen should be stoned, because this brilliant young man understood very well that if Jesus of Nazareth was right, and if Stephen was right, then his whole system of law-keeping, all of that would collapse like a house of cards. And Saul was committed to that system. He was committed to this whole notion of Pharisaical righteousness. He believed fervently that he was able to earn the favor of God by his strict keeping of the law. And he knew that if Jesus was right, that he was mistaken. And that is one thing he was not willing to accept, because Jesus had said boldly, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And so we find Saul of Tarsus as a man who was absolutely bent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ. Read along with me in your Bibles. Turn to Acts 22, please, and we'll just read a couple passages from Acts 22 and also from Acts 26. So in chapter 22, verse 4, he says this, "And I persecuted this way." Amazing that it's described as this way also in verse 1 of chapter 9. "If he found any of this way." In other words, those disciples were known by the way in which they lived. It was a way of life that revealed itself with evident fruits. And so he says in verse 4, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Now turn to Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. There he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, Damascus being one of them." And then in Galatians 1 verse 13, he says this, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." So this man who was zealous towards God was a man who was a blind zealot. It was a wrong jealousy. It was a jealousy that manifested itself in enmity towards the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And yet we should be careful that we do not think of Saul as a greater sinner than we are. Because ultimately, what manifests itself here in the life of Saul of Tarsus is what manifests itself in the life of every human being by nature. Because by nature, you and I are all hostile to the biblical gospel. By nature, we do not want to hear that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. By nature, we have no use for the gospel. By nature, we too are bent on sinning. We are bent on going our own way, as Saul of Tarsus so clearly was. So if there was any man that deserved the wrath of God, if there was any man who was worthy that fire would come down from heaven and strike dead a man who so intensely persecuted the church of God, it would be Saul of Tarsus. It was so intense that chapter 9 begins with these remarkable words, "And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter." And so here Luke uses the analogy of a dragon with fire coming out of its nostrils. That's how Paul was consumed, totally consumed by this mission, consumed by this one goal, and that is to eliminate all the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, congregation, and yet, there's a yet in verse 1. Saul yet breathing. And that word yet tells us that a moment was coming that he never anticipated. A moment was coming which the church of Jerusalem never anticipated. A moment was coming which the believers in Damascus never anticipated. The yet of God's good pleasure. Because what no one could have anticipated, this man who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, this man was destined to become a trophy of the amazing, the marvelous, the sovereign, and the transforming grace of God. That's why in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says of himself, who was before a blasphemer. And by that he means he spoke evil of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He blasphemed him. I was a persecutor and injurious. And then he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9 he says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. And so when Paul then writes in Romans 5 verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul was a man who understood experientially that grace means that God gives you the opposite of what you deserve. This man deserved hell. This man deserved the wrath of God. This man deserved to be struck dead for what he was doing to the church of God. And yet, this man, the most unlikely of all candidates, this man was destined to be the recipient of the grace of God. And congregation, what an encouragement that is for him, for us today. Because this simply tells us again, as I've said to you before, that we should never despair of anyone. And again, I would encourage you to think of your circle of friends, to think of your circle of relatives. I want you to think of the most unlikely person to be saved, the most unlikely person to be conquered by the grace of God. And I want you to start praying for that person, because this story tells us that God is able to conquer anyone. That's why I've used the illustration before. What God really did, he took the largest cannon of the opposing army and he conquered it and he turned it around and he used it for his cause. Oh, the man who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, that is a man out of whose mouth would come the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the man who was destined to proclaim the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is true of Saul. What we read in Isaiah 65 verse 1, I am found of them that sought me not. That's the story of every believer. Dear believer, you know that it was not you who found God. It was God who found you. I am found of them that sought me not. And so Paul is rushing towards Damascus. He's got the letters in his pockets. He's got the approval of the local Sanhedrin. He's chomping at the bit. He knows that there is a large contingent of believers who had gone to Damascus to escape his persecution in Jerusalem. He knew there was a large Jewish settlement, and he could not wait to get into Damascus and to begin slaughtering them as well. But there was one spot on that road that led to Damascus. Nothing special about that location, but it was a location sovereignly chosen by God. And precisely at the right moment, precisely according to God's sovereign purpose, something dramatic happens. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. And the word suddenly in Greek is a very powerful form of it, to emphasize how dramatic this moment was. He writes of this in Acts 22, verse 6, and it came to pass, he says, that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, a very old and famous city, about noon. So think about it, boys and girls. The sun was at its peak. There shone from heaven a great light round about me. In chapter 26, 13, he writes, at midday, O king, he's talking to King Agrippa, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And so that light, that brilliant light that suddenly enveloped him, was not ordinary light. It was the brilliant light that came from the very glory of God himself. In verse 11 of chapter 22, he says, I could not see for the glory of that light, he says. The Bible refers to this as the Shekinah glory of God. And the word Shekinah is simply a Hebrew word that means the revealed glory of God. And that glory came from the very throne of heaven itself upon which the Lord Jesus Christ was seated. And we know from Hebrews 1 that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Oh, the heavens burst open, and the glory of the only begotten Son, the glory of heaven itself, of whom Paul later writes, and perhaps rethinking of this, in 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 16, he says this, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, and notice what he says, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And so suddenly, this bitter enemy of Christ, this bitter enemy of the disciples of Christ, has an incredible encounter with the risen Christ. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 and 15 that he saw him. He saw him. In other words, he saw what Stephen saw. It wasn't just that he heard him, but he said, I saw him. And of course, the reason Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15 is to emphasize that he was a legitimate apostle, because he had met the risen Christ. He had seen the risen Christ. He had received his marching orders from the risen Christ. We know there have been other such amazing encounters in Scripture. We think of Abraham, we think of Moses, of Joshua, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, John on the island of Patmos in chapter 1. But also I think of the shepherds. When you read Luke 2, you read very similar language. Suddenly, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. It's a dramatic display of the glory of heaven itself, and the shepherds were fearful, as you know. But Peter, John, and James, they saw that same glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. The overwhelming and brilliant display of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why was it that Christ came to him in such a dramatic way? Because we can truly say, in that sense, the conversion of Saul is utterly unique. No one had a conversion like that before him. No one had a conversion like that since him. And so we should never ask or never desire that we would have a conversion just like Saul. His conversion is unique, and it had to be unique. Later, I hope to mention some of the aspects of it that are common to every conversion. But this was utterly unique. And why was it that the risen Christ dealt with Saul of Tarsus in such a dramatic way? Precisely of who he was. Precisely because a man who was filled with misguided zeal, a man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man who was so committed to his own way of thinking that he needed a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ in order for Christ to get the attention of this Pharisee of the Pharisees. And what happens? And by the way, boys and girls, what I want you to remember too, what is amazing is that this light, this brilliant light from heaven, it struck him down, but it didn't kill him. It struck him down, but it didn't kill him. That's what he deserved. Because of his wicked goal in going to Damascus, if God would have struck him down, and he could have. Just like, remember when Elijah was sitting on that mountain and they came to mock him and he asked for fire to come down from heaven and those soldiers were stricken. And God could do likewise. Think what happened to Ananias and Sapphira because they lied to the Holy Ghost. They fell dead. And God could have done that to him. And I can imagine that as he lay there on the ground and as he began to dawn on him what had happened, he must have been so amazed that he was not struck dead as he thought about that later. And so suddenly, we see that the Pharisee of Pharisees, a man of extraordinary pride and arrogance, how he lies in the dust before God. All of a sudden, it's done. God overcomes. Christ overcame by his power. He overcame this man of mighty intellect, this man of extraordinary learning, this Pharisee of Pharisees. He brought him into dust. And I can assure you, at that moment, he was no longer a Pharisee. At that moment, this proud and rebellious will had been broken by the exalted Christ. If ever we see, congregation, that salvation is not the result of our initiative, salvation is the result of God's initiative. Saul was not saved by the exercise of his will. Saul was saved by the exercise of the will of Christ. And how do we know that something dramatic happened to the heart of Saul? Well, the reason why we read in verse 7 that the men who journeyed with him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And in Acts 26, Paul says this, "And when we were all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue." The point I'm trying to make is this. They all experienced the same thing. They all saw the same brilliant light of heaven. They all fell to the ground. And yet, only Saul recognized the voice of Christ. Only Saul responded appropriately to that dramatic revelation from heaven. Simply to emphasize that God did something dramatic. Christ did something dramatic in the heart of that Pharisee. And that alone explains the difference, congregation. That's why it can be that as pastors, we preach the same sermon to a congregation like yourself. And there's one person who is affected by it. There's one person who responds to a message that the whole congregation is hearing. And yet, it does not affect others. Why? Because God uses that word powerfully and sovereignly to get to the heart of that particular sinner. And then we see, thirdly, how this Saul, who has been struck down, who has been humbled, who has been brought low, how he is now convicted by Jesus. And there's so much that we can learn from this as well. I want you to see how lovingly and yet how pointed the words of Christ are. And I want you to notice how he begins. He does not say, "You wicked wretch." And he was a wicked wretch. He says, "Saul, Saul." He mentions his name twice. "Saul, Saul." And there are at least 15 instances in the Bible where you see that same repetition of names. I'm just going to mention four of them. Genesis 22, verse 11. "And the angel of the Lord called unto him," that's Abraham, "out of heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.'" Exodus 3, verse 4. "God called unto him," that is Moses, "out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.'" 1 Samuel 3, verse 10. "And the Lord came and stood," and calls at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Luke 10, verse 41. "And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha.'" And so there are at least 15 instances, and it might be an interesting thing for you to go through Scripture and see if with your children you can come up with other instances in Scripture where you see that same repetition of name. And that, especially in that culture, it meant emphasis. But the very fact that he calls him by his name, he revealed his love for a man who was persecuting him, for a man who was in hot pursuit of his disciples, for a man who had slain many of his disciples. And yet, he calls him by his name, "Saul, Saul." You see, by doing that, he immediately gets his attention, and he immediately gets to the heart of the matter. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Remarkable statement, is it not? Jesus does not say, "Boys and girls, why are you persecuting my disciples?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And that itself, just that statement itself, could be a sermon, because you know what Jesus there powerfully teaches? How intimately he is united to his people. He's saying to Paul, "You're not doing it to my people, but my people are mine. I am so much united to them, they are so much me, that it is as if you are persecuting me." So intimate is the bond that unites Christ and his people. And so we live today in a world where more Christians are persecuted than ever before in the history of the world. And so Christ, in that sense, is still being persecuted. What the ungodly are doing to his church, what they are doing to his people, they are ultimately doing to him. But you know, in a sense, Christ speaks to us every time the word of God is proclaimed. Not in this dramatic revelation that Saul of Tarsus had, but through the ministry of the gospel, God is saying to every unrepentant sinner, he's saying to you this morning, oh, my friend, my dear friend, why are you still resisting me? Why will you not humble yourself before me? Why do you not surrender yourself? Why do you resist my word? Why do you not heed my invitation to repent and to believe in my name? Why is it? Explain. Would you explain this morning, if you are still, and if you know in your heart of hearts that you are still resisting the word of God, could you explain why? Why? Why will you not heed the word of God? Why do you continue to go your own way? Why? You need to take that question home. That's the question that Christ is asking you this morning. Sinner, explain to me why. And I hope that that will bring you to your knees. Paul responds and said, who art thou, Lord? And remarkably, he uses the word curios. He did not really know Jesus of Nazareth, but this dramatic display of heavenly glory that superseded the light of the sun was so remarkable and so dramatic. Oh, he recognized that he was hearing a voice from heaven itself. And by that question, he reveals his ignorance. He did not yet know the one who was speaking of him. So it is with all of us by nature. We may know of Jesus. We may have heard about Jesus, but ultimately we do not know him. And immediately, Christ answers that question, again in a most remarkable way. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Notice, Christ says it for the second time, just for emphasis. He's driving the arrow of conviction deep into the heart of this proud Pharisee. And as a student of Scripture, he knew instantly what Jesus was saying about himself. I am, ego, I, me, I am. Oh, Paul knew what that meant. He was saying, I am Jehovah. I am not just Jesus, but I am the eternal Son of God. I am Jehovah, and I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me. Oh, what a remarkable answer. And in the account in Acts 22, Paul actually says, and he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the one whom you despised. I am the one whom you rejected. I am the one whose disciples you are persecuted. I am the one who came from the city out of which no good thing could come. I am Jesus of Nazareth. And so here he reveals himself dramatically to this proud Pharisee. Oh, in just that short statement, I am Jesus. Oh, what a body of divine truth we have just in those words. And how stunning they must have been to this Pharisee. Whom thou persecutest. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. But then Jesus adds again, it is hard for thee to kick, or he added, to kick against the pricks. This, though, he's not repeating it here, but he is using that statement to underscore what Paul is doing. And what does that mean, boys and girls? Well, in those days, farmers often would have wagons that were drawn by oxen. And the oxen would not always be cooperative. Oxen, they would stand. And so what they discovered is that often in their resistance, the oxen would kick back with their feet. And sometimes they would damage the wagon by their violent kicks. So what they did, they put a board in the front of the wagon filled with spikes. And what would happen when those oxen would kick back, they would hit those spikes. And they would very, very quickly learn that it was better for them to keep moving rather than kicking back, because kicking back was very, very painful. And Jesus is saying to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, that's what you have been doing. And that statement reveals something about Paul. You know what it tells us? That there was something deep inside of Paul that was nagging for quite some time. Something was nagging. And that's why he was so intense. That's why he was fighting so fiercely to silence that voice. There was something about Jesus of Nazareth that he knew, that he had heard. And perhaps what he witnessed with the stoning of Stephen, whose death he consented to. And Jesus is saying, Paul, what you're doing is you're kicking against the pricks. And you're finding it hard, do you not? And what a convicting statement that was. Oh, Jesus just zeroed in and really got to the heart of the matter. And now, look the impact it has. Not only did he ask, Lord, who art thou? But now he is trembling and he is astonished. Can you imagine what went through the mind of that Pharisee? Can you imagine? You talk about his mind spinning out of control. It was spinning out of control. To realize that the Jesus whom he despised, that the Jesus whom he had persecuted, was none other than the Lord of heaven, and that this Jesus now was speaking to him. His whole world collapsed. Everything collapsed. He realized what he had done. He realized that he had resisted God himself. He realized, and he was astonished that he was still alive. Astonished that he had not been stricken dead. Oh, he knew the story of Nadab and Abihu. He knew what happened to the sons of Aaron when they dared to come into the tabernacle with strange fire. They were stricken dead. He knew what happened to Uzzah when he reached out to touch the ark to keep it from falling. He was struck dead. He knew how the angel of the Lord smote the army of King Sennacherib. Oh, he knew all of that very well. He knew all of those instances from Scripture where God had executed vengeance upon his enemies, how he opened the earth so that it swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And here he is. He is alive. He's trembling. He is astonished. Oh, what an impact all of this had. And then comes this wonderful question. Question that comes across the lips of every sinner that is conquered by the grace of God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What an amazing question. And here we see a fulfillment of Psalm 110, where it says, I will have a willing people in the day of my power. Here the risen Christ conquers this proud Pharisee, and he transforms his will from a rebellious will, from a will that opposed God, to a will that has now become pliable. And that's his question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that will ever be the fruit. And this is what every conversion has in common. No matter who we are, whether we are Timothy, who fears God from their youth, whether we are David, whether we are Manasseh, whether we are John Newton, or whether we are a man like Wilhelmus of Brockel, who said he could not remember a time in his life that he did not love Christ. One thing every believer has in common is that we become pliable in the hands of God. And our question becomes, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It was a confession of faith, congregation. Because what he does here, he acknowledges the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He honors him in response to what Jesus has revealed about him. And this is precisely where the Lord wanted him. That's what God did to Manasseh, this proud and wicked and arrogant king. This king who went out of his way to be as sinful as he possibly could. What do we read in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 13? And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then it says, and then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And that's what happened here. Then Saul knew that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Lord. Now he realized that Jesus of Nazareth was Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. Now he realized how profoundly guilty he was. And then Jesus gives him an answer we probably would not have expected. He says, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And then we read that they go to the city. By the way, boys and girls, Paul does make it to Damascus, but very differently than he had anticipated. He had been dreaming of galloping into Damascus and beginning the persecution of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And now he enters as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, transformed by the mighty power and the mighty grace of God. And then we read that he was there 3 days without sight. So as a result of this brilliant light, more brilliant than the sun, he suffered from temporary blindness. Later, as we will see next week, when Ananias comes, he receives his eyesight again. But even though his physical eyes were now closed, his spiritual eyes were wide open. Not only was there a light that shone from heaven outwardly, no, the light of God's truth shone deeply into the soul of this man. And we see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he does not immediately grant Saul a pardon. No, Jesus knew that Saul had a lot to process. Saul needed a lot of time to think and reflect. And that's what happened in those 3 days. We're not told exactly what happened. We don't need to know. One thing we will see next week, one thing we do know, Jesus said to Ananias, he prays. For the first time in his life, this man was praying. Oh, as a Pharisee, he had prayed many times. No doubt he had also stood on the corners, lifting up his hands to heaven. Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men are. That's no longer what he was doing now. For the first time in his life, this man was praying. And I can imagine, boys and girls, that he was groaning and weeping. He must have crawled over the floor. What have I done? What have I done? A congregation, that's always. We may not have to be in darkness for 3 days, but when God gets through to us, when he opens our blind eyes, and when the light of his word penetrates into our soul, oh, then we cannot but humble ourselves. And we cannot but groan before God and say, Lord, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh, Saul no doubt realized he should have been a dead man. He realized he should have opened his eyes in hell. And yet there he was, miraculously and sovereignly spared by the very Jesus whom he had persecuted. And that's why He could never get over it the rest of his life, that God had been gracious to him. And so this is what his conversion has in common with every conversion, is that by the power of God, our blind eyes are opened, and we see ourselves the way God sees us. You see, before his conversion, Saul looked at God through his eyes. But now he looked at himself through God's eyes. And he was done. He was done. He humbled himself before God. He had been made willing in the day of God's power. A congregation, in every conversion, whether it happens gradually or suddenly, we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And that brings about real conviction. That will cause us to humble ourselves before God. Then we begin to understand what it means to be a sinner. And why is that so necessary? Because we will never see our need for a Savior until that becomes real, painfully real. We will never value the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who gave himself as a ransom for many and who shed his precious blood for the remission of sins until we see ourselves the way God sees us. And then we will begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, after such a Savior. Then Jesus will fit my wounded soul as precisely as a key fits a lock. And as we'll see next week, Christ uses Ananias to bring the gospel to this stricken and wounded man. And then the story begins, how this man, conquered by the grace of God, becomes the primary instrument of the exalted Christ to establish the coming of his kingdom. O congregation, this tells us that any sinner can be saved. So don't despair. Keep praying for your loved ones, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your parents, for your friends, because the Christ who conquered Saul of Tarsus is able to conquer any man or any woman. And I hope that you are not still kicking against the bricks, because you know better, my friend. You have heard the gospel your whole life. Do not continue. Do not continue on a pathway that will lead ultimately to your destruction. But surrender to this exalted Christ. Fall at his blessed feet and cry out as Saul of Tarsus did, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And congregation, such a prayer will not go unanswered. As we will see next week, Christ delights to hear a cry of such a broken sinner, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And he will always reveal himself, not only as the one against whom we have sinned, but he will reveal himself as a Savior who was willing to save to the uttermost, who was willing and able to save even the chief of sinners. Amen. Let us pray.